This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, let's begin. Now, last lesson was a bit deep, so I'm going to summarize it in one sentence for you. If you forgot everything, one of the ahruf, think of it as a recitation from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The recitations are from the ahruf. There's no contradiction. Some people ask me, what's the difference between the ahruf and the qira'ah? The ahruf are called qira'ah. That's it. Just think of it like that. So when a person was reciting it in one of the modes that was revealed, that was called the qira'ah, recitation. And the word qira'ah came from? Qara'ah. And iqra', what's that mean?
Read.
So what are the recitations? It's a way of reciting the Qur'an. That's number one. That has been authentically attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A manner of reciting the Quran that's been attributed authentically to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes. Sometimes people attribute things falsely, like weak hadith and that. Yes. And that does not contradict any of the other recitations. So that's very important. They never contradict in meaning. Never, ever, ever. Yep. Any of the other recitations. Never. That's what the ahruf are. It's a way that the Prophet recited the Quran. It's a different manner. That does not contradict any of the other modes. That is it. If you forgot everything about what is ahruf, think of it as that. An ahruf, as we said, has many terms. Is it dialect? Is it recitation? Is it a mode? All correct. Because English, unfortunately, is limited. And let me give you a clearer example of that. Because what it does is give you a deeper meaning. Like we said, halumma means to come and ta'al means to come. What's the difference in Arabic? Halumma is when someone's on the same level, like a sister to a sister. She says, halumma, come here. But when you are talking to someone beneath you, you say ta'al, because it comes from ala, right? What's ala? To be high, literally. Ala, ta'al, you see? So when you're in authority, you say ta'al. So you talk to your child, you say ta'al. So that's what it means. So it doesn't mean it's a different meaning, but rather it adds depth to the words. And that's beautiful, because in the Qur'an, when Allah talks in authority to the kuffar, He'll use ta'al. But when there's a prophet talking to a person talking to another person in the Qur'an, it'll be halum, for example. So it depends on the level of authority, so different words are used. And that's unique in the Arabic language. And if you were confused in the last lesson, don't feel too bad, because this is something that the scholars spoke extensively about. Some have studied it for years and said, I have still not come to a conclusive answer.
Sorry.
What's wrong?
Yum, vinegar.
Oh. Yeah. Is that what you're on?
No, I'm good. I'm not allowed to eat. I'll go do my sugar test.
Any other sisters?
Okay, bismillah. Let's start with the next module, which is hadith. Bit more hadith 8, yes, Nick. Bit more easier now. So, not saying switch off, but at the same time, it's a bit more easier than the last. Yeah, very short hadith, alhamdulillah. Hadith 8. The objectives of this lesson are as follows. Firstly, we're going to look at the command given to the Prophet. Secondly, we're going to look at the meaning of qatala, as the Prophet said in the hadith, umirtu an uqatil an-nas. I've been commanded to, commonly translated, fight the people. Meaning of qatala. Three,
going to look at the issue of the blood and the wealth of a Muslim. It's sacred. Four, a stern warning. And five, the mercy of jihad. So what? When people portray jihad, it doesn't sound merciful to me. There's a lot of mercy in jihad from so many angles. Many things. No, jihad and fighting. There's mercy in that. The mercy in jihad of fighting. And how it was legislated as a mercy. And even in jihad, the rulings that show you that you don't just do what you want. Rather, there are particular conditions and so forth. So, firstly, let's read the hadith in Arabic and give a brief translation. And that is in your notes, as we said, hadith 8. Now, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm just going to write everything on the board. We're not going to go into your notes except for the first page. Why? Because unfortunately, the mu'allif, the author, which isn't Sheikh Abu Adnan, by the way, he goes off on a tangent and he discusses jihad. However, jihad is a broader concept of muqatala, and you'll see in a moment. So the notes go on to mention jihad, the types of jihad, the jihad of the tongue, the jihad of the nafs, the soul. Yes, that's all true. But the hadith is specific where Rasulullah said qatala, to fight. Therefore, we're going to look at the meaning of that. An Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma, أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال أمرت أن أقاتل الناس حتى يشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله ويقيم الصلاة ويؤت الزكاة فإذا فعلوا ذلك عصموا مني دماءهم وأموالهم إلا بحق الإسلام وحسابهم على الله رواه البخاري ومسلم. ابن عمر, the son of Umar ibn Khattab, said, and that's why we say radiallahu anhuma, both of them, because him and his father. He said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, I've been ordered to fight against the people until they testify there is no God worthy of worship. Translate, la ilaha illallah to no God worthy of worship. And that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. And until they perform the prayers and pay the zakah, if they do so, they will have gained protection from me for their lives and property, unless they do those acts that are punishable in accordance with Islam, therefore, of course, no longer protected, and their reckoning will be with Allah the Almighty. A hadith which is collected by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Firstly, the Prophet ﷺ was given a command. By whom?
Allah.
Allah, he said, Umirtu, I've been commanded. He doesn't say Allah commanded me, because it's known. In Arabic, Al-Ma'loom, Mahdhuf. That which is known is removed, it's omitted, or it's implied. Someone asks you, what's your name? You'll say, your name. You don't have to say, my name is so-and-so. Rather, it's implied. So he's saying, I've been commanded. And that shows you that as Rasulullah is commanded, it indicates that he is not worthy of worship. Rather, the one who commanded him is Allah Azza wa Jal. So just by saying, Umirtu, he's teaching us Tawheed, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that his command is subordinate to Allah's command. Very important. And you find this in the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jal will say, قُلْ. What's that mean? Say. It's a command. Say this, Ya Rasulullah. That teaches us that he is a messenger. If you have a problem with the message, take it up with the legislator. In other words, when people have a problem with Islam and so forth, this is barbaric, oppressive, terrorism, well, their problem is with Allah Azza wa Jal. He's the one who legislates, not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the sense of it was given to him. And once he says something, it becomes part of the legislation of the Sharia. Not saying that the Sunnah is not legislation. No, it is. But he's commanded ultimately by Allah Azza wa Jal. And Qul has many benefits as well in the Quran. Qul, when he says it, it shows you that Tawheed, for example, Qul ya ayuhal kafirun, is not only in the heart. Tawheed has to be expressed on the tongue. Say it to the people, express. Show that no, Islam and Christianity, Islam and Judaism, and all of these other religions, it's different, not the same. Some people in the da'wah, they make it look like Islam is similar to, in every aspect into the other religions. No, that's wrong. Once a brother was giving da'wah to a Christian and he said to him, look, you see, Christians and Muslims are all the same. We want to explain all the similarities. So in the end, the Christian guy looks at him and he says, if we're so similar, then why should I accept Islam? All right, so it backfired. No, we differ in fundamental principles. Even on the concept of God, we differ, subhanAllah. So no, we're not the same. Also, what Qul tells us is that Rasulullah is brave. How? Because it's Qul, singular, not Qulu, you say. Rasulullah is going to stand up and say the truth even if he's alone. Qul, Allahu Akbar. It shows you the courage of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there's many benefits from Qul. So shows you that he, Allah Azza wa Jalla, is the legislator and he is the messenger. That's why he's called Rasul. He's just delivering the message. Two, shows that Iman and Tawheed is not only in the heart. And three, we said it shows the courage of the Prophet. And among many other benefits. And we'll leave that for tafsir next term, inshallah. So he was commanded. So that shows you that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is no doubt a messenger of Allah. So that's the first point. Let's go on to meaning of qatala. He said, "Umirtu an uqatil an-nas." I've been commanded to fight the people. What does that mean? The only part we're going to look at from your notes is the first page where it says background. The majority of scholars say that the people here, where he said, "I've been ordered to fight the people," he refers to the Arab polytheists, the mushrikun. That's who he is referring to. That's the majority of the scholars. And the same interpretation can also be found in the Quran in Surah Al-Nasr. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهُ وَالْفَتْحُ. So what does it mean when the Prophet is saying, I've been commanded to fight the people? Who are the people?
The Arab
mushrikeen. That's correct. Good. Another opinion says, the Prophet ﷺ was referring to all people excluding Ahlul Kitab, like the Jews and Christians. So they're not included. All the people except the Jews and the Christians. Because, of course, there's other reasons. We're not going to get into it now. The people of the book. It was said that this hadith, however, was abrogated by later rulings concerning jizya, where under a Muslim state, caliphate, they have to pay the jizya, the tax that goes to the Muslim ummah. Why? It's funny that the kuffar will accept paying tax, you know, which is so much money in this country, they don't have any problem with that. Yet, when it comes to jizya, which is only a small portion, really, it's much less than the tax that the West charges us, yeah, they have a problem with that. So, firstly, it's much cheaper than what the governments of today, the oppressive governments of today are charging us. Secondly, they don't pay zakah. The Muslims pay zakah. Because they're not paying zakah, therefore, they are now receiving benefits from the government, but they're not paying anything. Therefore, the jizya, among the many wisdoms, is that they are entitled to particular benefits from the Islamic State, among them protection. If the Jews and Christians are living under Muslim rule and they're paying the jizya, they are protected by the Muslims. They don't have to go out to fight jihad. No, we fight to protect them. Allahu Akbar. Look at the justice of Islam. So really, when you look at the jizya and so forth, it's actually a very just system. And as we said, it's actually much less than the tax that we are charged here in Australia, for example. And even it's actually less than zakah. Less than zakah. Once, Umar radiallahu anhu, we saw an elderly Jewish man begging in the street. He said, what are you doing? This is during his khilafah. He says, what are you doing? He says, I'm trying to get money to pay the jizya. Umar said to himself, we took money from you as a youth and now we expect you to beg as an old man. This is injustice. And he relieved him of paying the jizya. Rather, he commanded that he be given money from the Muslim treasury. That's the justice of Al-Islam. That's the justice that the kuffar are hiding because they know that it will eliminate oppression. Oppression that their own hands are causing. SubhanAllah. So another opinion is, who are the people that Rasulullah was commanded to fight? Third opinion, as it says in your notes, interprets the hadith as saying that people have to accept the domination or supremacy of Islam. That Islam is a dominant religion. In other words, they don't have to accept Islam, but they have to, the people, accept that Islam is on top, whether they're paying jizya or another way. That's what it means. Doesn't mean that Rasulullah, when he's saying, I've been commanded to fight the people until they accept Islam, doesn't mean that they have to testify, otherwise they die. No. And as you're going to see, qatala doesn't mean qatala. Fighting is different to killing. Big difference in Arabic. He said, qatala. That's the next point now. I was commanded to qatala, not qatala. There's a big difference in Arabic. So, who does it mean by people? There's a difference of opinion. Difference of opinion. Correct. Correct. So let's take now the meaning of qatala. He said, I've been commanded to, he said, fight the people. That's the meaning of qatala. Qatala means to fight.
He didn't say umirtu an aqtul. I've been commanded to kill. That's qatala. Big difference. What's the difference? Fighting is more general. General concept to fight. Killing is opposite. What is it? Specific. And not everyone you fight, you kill. But everyone you kill, you are fighting. So Rasulullah was commanded to fight. That doesn't necessarily mean to kill. So it's more general. More general. So that's how we understand the hadith. It's qital. And qital, to fight, is part of the large concept of jihad. Because that's what qital really is. Qital is as-sa'yu fi mujahadati al-a'da, to strive in the mujahada of your enemy. So jihad is a broad concept. And you're not going to mention all of those other concepts, but we're not really concerned with that because the hadith doesn't say ujahid. He said uqatil. So jihad includes jihad of the tongue, good. And the jihad of the nafs, the soul. And the jihad of the pen, right? Jihad of the media, jihad of striving. You could, for example, be in jihad by attending to the poor and needy. That's a type of jihad. A woman performs hajj, that's a type of jihad. So there are different forms of jihad, because the word jihad came from jahada, and jahada in Arabic means to strive, juhd. If I said to you, ukhti, badalti juhdaki, you really strive hard in this college. You put everything in, 100%. Badal al juhd, he put everything in, or she put everything into that action. That's juhd, to strive. So striving has many forms. However, Rasulullah here is referring about something more specific. That's why we're not really going to look in the notes. However, if you wish to read about jihad in different forms, By all means, please do that in your own time. But we want to try and stick to the topic of this hadith. So he said, I've been commanded to fight. And as we said, does it mean to kill? Because firstly, in Arabic, there's a big difference. You may say, okay, give me some dalil, evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah that fighting doesn't mean to kill. Allah Azza wa Jal said, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَتَتَلُوا. If two believing parties, groups of Muslims, what do they do? Fighting. Allah says, فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا. First and foremost, reconcile between them. Don't add fuel to the fire and take sides. No. Solve the dispute. First option. Then Allah says, فَإِن بَغَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا عَلَى الْأُخْرَى. However, if one transgresses after this peace and so forth, one transgresses, what does Allah say? فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبَغِي. Then fight the one who is oppressing, the oppressive group. And this ayah in Surah Al-Hujurat is about believers. And it's haram to kill the believers. Therefore, Allah is saying, fight them. Meaning, by fighting someone, you could be restraining them. You're not killing them. Big difference. And that's what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did to those after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away who did not want to pay the zakah. Mani'u zakah, Abu Bakr fought them. Not killing them, fought them. Yes, some killed because they were murtadeen and so forth. That's something that you can't avoid. But the general rule, no. This ayah is referring to the believers fighting, so it's haram to kill the believers. An example would be the fitna that broke out between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhu. There's a big fitna that happened in the time of the Sahaba after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, after the death of Abu Bakr as well. Big fitna broke out, fighting but not killing. Not killing. Big difference. So the king of the Romans, he sent a letter to Muawiyah saying, look, I've heard of your internal matters and affairs and problems. How about us, the Romans, we back you up and we'll bring you Ali's head. So Muawiyah wrote back and said, oh dog of the Romans, when this is over, we're both, Ali and I, coming for your head. Yani, this was about all of those issues. It's a long story and so forth. But it shows you, just because you're having a problem and you're fighting doesn't necessarily mean that you're killing each other. Right, sometimes you have internal disputes and so forth. So there's a big difference. So Rasulullah here is not saying that I've been commanded to go and kill every single person, but rather to fight a type of mujahada to get the message to the people. That's what he's saying, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, until hatta yashhadu an la ilaha illallah, until they testify. What does that mean? Until, in Arabic, the word hatta has two meanings. There's the hatta for ghaya, and there's hatta for ta'lil. What's the difference? There's purpose, I'm doing this, and that's my purpose, so Islam can be the highest, or until they all accept Islam, each and every one of them. So both are interpreted here, both are correct. Sure. Inshallah, we're going to discuss this when we... Yeah, no, it's okay, sure. So, Rasulullah has been commanded to call others to Islam. And as we said, that's part of jihad. There's jihad of the tongue, and there's jihad of the soul, and jihad of the pen. So, a person is literally, he's going out, and he is calling others to Islam. And Rasulullah is telling us that he's been ordered by Allah Azza wa Jalla to do this until people either accept Islam, or Islam is on top. Now, we're going to discuss that question in more detail when we get to the mercy of jihad, inshallah ta'ala. Now, he's saying until they testify. What does that mean, until? Does it mean that each and every person, or is it the purpose, in other words, why he was sent? And it seems both are correct. Both are correct. That he's doing so not so every single person can accept Islam, but rather he's doing so until Islam, yani, is basically the dominant system. That's one opinion. And the other opinion is until each and every person does so. But you cannot force a person to accept Islam if they don't want to. Allah said, لا إكراه في الدين. And that's the meaning of this introduction, where it said, until Islam is dominant. So a person wants to stay Christian or Jew under the system of Islam, no problem. A person cannot be forced. And it's not as if you go to someone, you say, accept Islam or die. No. You can't take this hadith out of context. Because you have to take all the other ayat and all the other ahadith. There's an ayah where Allah says, La ikraha fi din, as we said. In other words, a person cannot be forced. There's no compulsion in religion. No compulsion in religion. Therefore, what it means to fight here is to fight those who are preventing the message of Islam reaching the masses. Think of it as like a defense mechanism. Those people who are preventing the message from reaching the people, and they are fighting the Prophet ﷺ, or they are fighting the Muslims. And as we said, who are the people that Rasulullah is referring to? One opinion is, and this is the vast majority of the scholars say, it's referring to the Arab polytheists. So they are the ones who were preventing the message from going out. He wanted to go hijrah, they didn't even want to let him. So as you can see, we can't take this hadith out of context and we just start now going out and fighting with the people. No, it doesn't mean that. But rather, we take all the ahadith and all the ayat into context. Firstly, one opinion, it seems to be the vast majority, that he's referring to the Arab polytheists, who were harming the Prophet ﷺ, so he's been ordered to fight them. And also, even if it means the other people, it doesn't mean that they are forced to accept Islam under coercion and duress. That's not allowed. That's not allowed. So, if a person does that now, their blood and their wealth is sacred. عَصَمُوا مِنِّي دِمَاءَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ. Therefore, once a person testifies, sisters, they take the shahada, their blood and their wealth are sacred. In other words, the basic principle, the asl, is that once a Muslim says the shahada and prays and gives a zakah, by default, they take the shahada, they are a Muslim. That's a default position. They take the shahada, you are a Muslim. No one's allowed to say, he's lying, she's lying. They said it out of nifaq, hypocrisy. They don't really mean it. Or they only said it to run away from death. Or they only said it because they don't want to be taken as a captive. No. Once a person takes the shahada, that is it. We consider them a Muslim. Not allowed for their blood to be spilt. Haram. The famous story of Usama ibn Zayd. He was in jihad. And he happened to overpower a disbeliever. And this disbeliever said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. So what did he do? He killed him anyway. So this news came back to Rasulullah. And Rasulullah heard about it. And he said, you killed him after he said his shahada? He said, yes, he only said it because of fearing my sword. He said, did you split his heart? In other words, did you check what was in his heart and intention? In other words, how can you do this, Ya Usama? And he kept repeating it. You killed him after he took his shahada? You killed him after he took his shahada? And Usama said, I wish I did not become Muslim up until today. In other words, I wish I accepted Islam now, so all of my previous sins and mistakes could have been forgiven. So Rasulullah is showing us that, khalas, once a person takes a shahada, in jihad now, in jihad, okay, then it's not allowed to kill them. Not allowed to kill them. So of course, in jihad, where it's war, they're fighting you, what do you do? Here, have a rose? No. So, yeah, it doesn't mean you don't fight back. In Islam, we have jihad, and we're not shy to say it. It's part of our Islam that we have jihad, we have qital. Yes, but it's not every single person who differs with us. No, rather there are other ahadith and ayat to indicate otherwise. So that's very important. We don't take this hadith out of context. So therefore, once a person takes shahada, we're not allowed to accuse them of treachery or deceit or lying. Now, you say, okay, what about in war, a person accepts Islam? Okay, you're a Muslim now, you give them a hug and, right, they stab you in the back. Well, just because, literally. Yeah, literally. Just because they accepted Islam doesn't mean you are foolish and naive. So yes, he was just about to kill you, he accepted his Islam. Now you have to keep, yes, you accept his Islam, but you monitor him. Right, you monitor him. So, for example, you have them walk in front of you instead of walking behind you. Things like this. So, yes, a person, a Muslim, although he accepts he's a Muslim, but perhaps if they, by some chance, happen to accept Islam because of treachery or whatever it may be to really get to you, then, at the same time, a Muslim should not be naive. And in the context of jihad, a Muslim should be wise. Therefore, unfortunately, what's happening around the world today, sometimes Muslims who are unfortunately taking matters to extremes in their own hands, they're killing Muslims. Muslims killing Muslims. And it happens, unfortunately. And this is wrong. We shouldn't fall into this trap. And this hadith is clear. Khalas. Once a person takes a shahada, their blood and their wealth is sacred. However, Rasulullah said, إِلَّا بِحَقِّ الْإِسْلَامِ except with a right that Islam has upon them. What does that mean? It means that yes, the default position, their wealth and their blood is sacred. However, sometimes they can nullify this. And their blood is no longer haram. It's no longer sacred. It's halal now to be spilled, such as in Islam. Okay, good. That's one, is execution for the one who slanders the Prophet ﷺ in an Islamic state, of course. Good. Good. So, manslaughter. And when there's manslaughter, there's the family of that person who was killed can either forgive in Islam or the blood money, diya, or they can have that person be killed. This is an Islamic state now we're talking about. We're not talking about here in Australia, we start applying the fixed punishments. No, we don't do that. It actually creates more harm. Yes. Blood money, where that person, because they killed, for example, a family member, then that family requests, look, we just want the blood money. So it's equivalent to 100 camels. So they pay the money. Well, I'm not sure how much a camel is worth. Anyone have an idea? I don't know. So if you do a search, you'll find it. There you go. I think camels are actually more. Forgive. They may forgive them. It does. How's that? It's Allahu Alam, but it seems 100 camels. And what about zina? Zina of the thayyib. The thayyib is who?
The married.
Yeah, the married one or the one who has been married. That person is stoned in Islamic state if they commit zina. Why? Of course, we're not talking about details of everything, but we're just talking about something that in Islam that is punishable by death because of what they have done. Why? Because zina destroys lives. It destroys family, especially with STDs as well. It can spread a lot of contagious disease. So it doesn't just harm the individual. Rather, it's harming societies, communities, families. It's destroying things. So therefore, in Islam, that person is killed. After the witnesses, of course, have testified, and the witness, firstly, it has to be four, and they have to have seen the act, literally, take place. Private part, enter the private part. They have to all four see it. So as you can see, very strict conditions. Islam doesn't want blood. Islam doesn't just want to kill whoever they can. But rather, the Prophet ﷺ once was approached by a woman, and she said, Ya Rasulullah zanait, I committed zina. Rasulullah gave her an excuse. He said, is she mad? They said, no, Rasulullah, she's not crazy. Rasulullah said, is she drunk? As you can see, Rasulullah is giving an excuse. He didn't want to apply the had. That's the Prophet ﷺ. So if the people claim that Islam was all about wanting blood, Rasulullah said, okay, all right, come here. And all the Sahaba would have stoned her, whatever it may be. And she said, no, Rasulullah, I really did it. He said, okay. And she said, I'm pregnant. That's proof enough. He said, come to me when you deliver. Yeah.
She had an opportunity to run away. 9 months later, she comes. She goes, here's the baby from Zina. He said, come to me in 2 years after you finish the suckling period. That is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So as you can see, just because it's executionable doesn't mean that every single time a person does it, that they are executed. But rather, conditions have to be met. Like we said, witnesses, they have to have seen the act, etc. Like even the cutting of the hand. A lot of the kuffar, unfortunately, they look at the punishments in Islam, the fixed hudud, and they try to accuse Islam, right? The cutting of the hand, or the cutting of the thief's hand. Firstly, if the thief stole something because of temptation, or they were allured by something, no, the hand is not cut. It's only, for example, among the conditions is break and enter. So let's just say you have a cleaner coming to your home, and you leave your jewelry box open, wide open, right? So they see it, and they're tempted, they take something. No, in Islamic law, they're not punishable for that. No, because they were tempted. The desires, the shahwa took over. But if it was locked tight and they went in and they broke it and so forth, yes. Another condition, it has to meet a certain threshold of wealth. So if it's something that's below the threshold, and I can't remember what that threshold is. If it's below the threshold, no. So if they take a piece of bread, they take an egg, they take some milk, yeah, no. Or if they are poor and they need to survive, no. As Umar radiallahu anhu did in his khilafah, when there was famine, he did not apply the fixed punishment on the people because there was famine, there was drought, they needed to survive. So sometimes people had to steal just to survive. So as you can see, there's conditions. It's not you took the smallest of thing, you took a pencil, let's chop off your hand. No, that doesn't apply like that. That's not Sharia. That's not Sharia. And, you know, have anyone been robbed before?
Yeah.
How did you feel?
Violated.
Yeah, what did you want to do to the thief?
Oh, chop off his
kill
hand.
Him. Right, kill him. Once a non-Muslim said, Islam is by rape because of the cutting of the hand. So he was asked, have you ever been robbed? He said, yes. What did you want to do to the thief? He said, kill him. Well, Islam is more merciful. It's asking for his hand, not his life. So you look at the justice of al-Islam. Sorry?
It's such a good reputation.
Yeah, it is. And honestly, I've been robbed as well. And you feel literally you want to kill the person.
Because they fear the man-made laws, not Allah's laws.
Exactly. And wallah, you know what? It stops them. And that's why the number of times, and look it up, the number of times hands have been cut or people have been stoned in Islamic law under the Khilafah, well, you can count them on your hand. Because first and foremost, when you have Sharia, people are fearing Allah. But if they don't fear Allah, at least they'll fear the punishment. That stops them. It stops them, literally. But not like today, you send people to prisons, it's a university for criminals. That's what the prison is. They go in, right? Criminal A talks to criminal B, what are you done for? What are you in here for? I was in for burglary and whatever it may be. And why? They caught me doing this. You should have done it like this. And he teaches him new tricks. Right? That's exactly what prisons do. They're teaching people how to become better thieves, better rapists, better killers, better murderers. That's what's happening, subhanAllah. But no, in Islam, there's particular fixed punishments. Particular fixed punishment. But we said zina of the thayyib, not the bikr. The one who hasn't been married, that person, if they commit zina, they're not executed in Islam. No, they're not punishable. Why? Death. Why? For many reasons. Among them, because of their desires and so forth. And they haven't had access to halal. Whereas a person who is married or has been married, he's had access to halal. So he's got no excuse. Why go to the haram now? Whereas a person who, for example, a young teenager whose hormones are raging and he commits zina in Islam, that person is not killed.
What do they do?
Can we just, sorry, there's a lot of... Okay. Please write all the questions so we can just finish. Then we'll take all the questions. We've got 10 minutes for that. So they're not killed, but they could be lashed or they could be exiled. So that's the blood of the wealth of a Muslim. It's sacred in Islam. Alhamdulillah. Now the stern warning is as follows. Isn't this hadith talking about an act of worship? Isn't jihad an act of worship?
Yes.
It sure is, because it's been legislated by Allah Azza wa Jal. Now, acts of worship have a procedure, am I right? Yeah. They sure do, like when we took the hadith on bid'ah. If an act of worship does not coincide with its time, or place, or manner, or number, if you remember, yeah, then it's considered an innovation. It's considered an innovation. Therefore, since jihad and so forth is an act of worship, the warning is that there is a procedure that needs to be followed. And if not, you're falling into innovation. In other words, unfortunately, sometimes people take these ahadith and ayat out of context. They think you can go and fight with anyone and kill anyone. No. Rather, the procedure for jihad and so forth needs to be followed. Just like you have salah. Isn't there a time for salah? There sure is. Time for jihad. Isn't there a place for salah? Sure is. You can't pray anywhere. There are particular places where you cannot pray, like toilets, like slaughterhouses, graveyards, etc. There's places also for jihad. So there's a manner. So that's very important. So there's a time, place, manner, and that's based on the Quran and the Sunnah. Rasulullah told us. And I'm going to mention that now. We'll end here with the mercy of jihad. So that's very important. In other words, if we're not sure about all of these things, where do we go? The people of knowledge. They direct the ummah about jihad. They direct the ummah about salah. They direct the ummah. It's not for left for the layman like you and I to take these hadith and start applying it. I've been ordered to fight the people. We used to start fighting people outside of Macquarie Street, Liverpool. No. Rather, we said it's a part of jihad. And jihad can mean jihad of the tongue. In Australia, for example, and places like this, it's similar to the Meccan phase. If you realize in the Prophet ﷺ seerah, he was in Mecca and he was, of course, under coercion. And by going out to fight and so forth, what would that do? It would cause more harm than good, more harm to the believers. So you got to look at the maslaha of the ummah. So likewise in here, our role in here in Sydney, Australia, is not jihad, of course, of the sword, of course, in the fight. Rather, it's the jihad of dawah, the tongue, speaking, media, and so forth. That's what we do. And unfortunately, some fatawa come out from people saying you're allowed to just go and kill anyone. That's wrong. Never do you find the hadith of Rasulullah where in Mecca, he tells the Sahaba, you see that kafir over there? When he goes behind that building, go and kill him. Never. But rather in the time and place, in a manner, in Medina, for example, established state and so forth. But no doubt, defensive jihad is at all times. Someone comes into your home wanting to kill you, alhamdulillah, there's jihad. You fighting is a type of jihad. And if you die as a shahida, a martyr. So defensive, yes. That's in all cases if someone's trying to kill you. That's logical. And alhamdulillah, we have, as I said, in Islam, there is something called jihad, fighting. Why? Because a religion without fighting is a religion not worth fighting for. A lot of people, they would fight for their family. They would fight for their honor. They will fight for their family. They will fight for their belongings, won't they? People comes into their home wanting to take something, people will fight. If you're going to fight for your dunya, you're not going to fight for your deen. You're not going to fight for your deen. Our deen is the most precious item or precious asset to our lives. That's more valuable than our honor, family, our lives. Therefore, as you can see, it's only logical that there is something which is fighting and jihad in Islam. However, as we said, it's done in the proper manner, time, place, procedure. Not to be taken out of context. Now, I'm going to go into that into a bit more detail to show us the mercy in al-Islam in regards to jihad. Firstly, how is jihad a mercy? It's a jihad, number one, in this legislation. Mercy of jihad. It's number one, legislation. What does that mean? The fact that Allah Azza wa Jalla, yes, revealed jihad is a mercy to the kuffar. How? In the earlier prophets, in the times of the earlier prophets, what would happen if the kuffar rejected the message? They were all killed en masse, all of them. Think of the people of Lut, the people of Nuh, the people of Sa'ad and Thamud. They were all destroyed, yes? But in the time of Rasulullah, no. Allah Azza wa Jalla will not destroy them all en masse, but rather, only a select few who were coming to fight the Prophet ﷺ and prevent the message of Islam reaching the people. See how it's a mercy? It's not all of them, it's only those criminals, those people who want to oppose the message and oppose the Prophet ﷺ. That's the first point. Also, when the punishment would come on the people of Nuh, or Lut, or Ad, Thamud, when it would come, could the kuffar push it back? No. Once it comes, it's coming, that is it, they're all destroyed. You can't run away from it, you can't flee. But in the battlefield, if the kuffar were to see the Muslims lining up for jihad, what can they do? They can flee, so they can be saved. That's another mercy. And if they're taken as prisoners, can they accept Islam?
Yes.
They can, so it's another mercy, they can still get out of it. And there are other ways they're ransomed. For example, teaching, 10 Muslims had arena right, as the Prophet ﷺ said. By teaching 10 Muslims had arena right, the prisoner is freed. But look at the kuffar today. Look how unjust they are. No, you need thousands upon thousands of dollars for bail and years of wait just to get freed. Allahumma musta'an. Rasulullah would merely grant prisoners of war who were aforetime just about to kill him and his companions freedom just by teaching 10 Muslims had arena right. Look at the mercy of Islam. Allahu Akbar. So as you can see, the punishment of the earlier people, it was much more severe. So jihad actually came to fight a limited number of people. And if they did see the Muslims lining up, Allahu Akbar, look at these Muslims, they look scary. They can run away. So there's actually a chance for them to be saved. But so that's how it's a mercy among many other ways. And those who accuse Islam of being a religion of terrorism, let me just share with you some historical facts regarding their wars of terror. With any revolution, change in a society or ideology, hundreds and thousands of people die. So what they're saying, First World War, 17 million dead, caused by non-Muslims. Second World War, 50 to 55 million dead, caused by non-Muslims. Nagasaki atomic bombs, 200,000 dead, caused by non-Muslims. The war in Vietnam, over 5 million dead, caused by non-Muslims. The war in Bosnia and Kosovo, over 500,000 dead, caused by non-Muslims. The war in Iraq so far, we're still counting, 1.5 million dead, caused by non-Muslims. The massacre of the Red Indians of North America, 100 million dead, caused by, you guessed it, non-Muslims, subhanAllah. Those are the revolutions of the kuffar. Let's look at the reform of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In his entire prophethood, there were 63 battles. Imagine that. The entire prophethood of Rasulullah, 63 battles and a death toll of only 1,287. Give or take a couple. That is it. Death toll of 1,287 only. Allahu Akbar. Large, high number of battles, small number of deaths. And we challenge any Orientalist to prove us wrong on this matter. That is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the justice of Al-Islam. As we said, it's not out to fight every single person in the street, every single person in the town and village. No, their wars do that. Their wars create, or their wars turn towns, villages and cities to ruin and rubble. But no, not in Islam, wrong. Even till this day. They destroy entire villages en masse. Men, women, children, elderly, monks, worshippers, non-combatants, we don't care. But no, Rasulullah forbade that. He forbade the Sahaba from fighting, killing children. He forbade the Sahaba from harming women. He forbade the Sahaba from harming the elderly. He forbade the Sahaba from harming monks, worshippers, non-combatants. He even forbade the Sahaba from cutting down trees unnecessarily or harming animals. That is the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ. Once, and this is an authentic hadith narrated by Sunan Abi Dawud, after a battle, Rasulullah noticed a woman dead. He became extremely saddened and upset. He said, "Ma kanat hadhihi lituqatil." This woman wasn't here to fight. Why is she dead? That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. He ordered the Sahaba not to harm women, children, as we said. Non-combatants, not allowed. Those are the rules of Al-Islam. The kuffar, they don't have rules. They don't care who gets killed. Look what's happening in Syria. You know, just 2 weeks ago, when just 2 weeks ago when, you know, those two criminals, convicted scumbag drug dealers were executed in Indonesia, yani there was an uproar from the communities, you know, simultaneous broadcasting, live news broadcasting, 24-hour broadcasting, right, for two convicted drug criminals. Yet, that 2 days earlier, 50 civilians in Syria had barrel bombs dropped on them, not a single word from the media. Nothing on Channel 7, 9, 10. No live broadcasting. We're not asking these people to be Muslim reporters. We're just asking them to be human ones. Just be a human reporter. Just report that which is important to humanity. But unfortunately, it's selective mourning. So as you can see, that's the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ in jihad. And if you'd like more details on this topic, I actually gave this as a lecture called The Prophet Muhammad in War. Prophet Muhammad in War. And that's online on YouTube. Type in Prophet Muhammad, or just type in war or prophet and then Bizri. It's my surname, Bizri, and you'll find it there online. But we'll leave it at that, inshallah ta'ala. But there's a lot we can discuss, you know, even prisoners. Even the mercy Rasulullah showed to prisoners. In Islam, it's haram to torture prisoners. It's haram. And the Prophet forbade the Sahaba from doing so. And they have rights.
They have rights. But unfortunately, look at the CIA torture report that came out recently. Believers who were tortured extensively in Guantanamo Bay, hell on earth. One man, one believer, was waterboarded 187 times. You know what waterboarding is? They basically, they gag you and they pour buckets of water onto your face and you basically, it's like you're drowning, but you're not. 187 times. Sleep deprivation, 40 hours, right? Things like this. Yeah, like they torture. In Islam, that's haram. We're not allowed to torture. For example, let's just do a comparative study between Guantanamo Bay, the prisoners of Islam, and the prisoners of the Kuffar in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Guantanamo Bay ordered strip searches of prisoners. Rasulullah forbade strip searches of prisoners. In fact, one day, he saw a prisoner wearing shabby clothing. He said, find some clothes for him. Let him get dressed, subhanAllah. Guantanamo Bay offers low-grade food to prisoners. Rasulullah fed prisoners of war, food that the Sahaba would eat. Guantanamo Bay tightly chains and shackles prisoners. Rasulullah loosened the shackles of prisoners. Guantanamo Bay denies freedom of prisoners. Rasulullah granted freedom of prisoners if they merely taught 10 Muslims how to read and write. That is it. That is enough with the Prophet of Mercy to secure your freedom. That is the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. جزاكم الله خيرا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك ونتوب اليك. Unfortunately, we're going to have to not take questions now, so we can just at least take 10 minutes or so from Seerah. I'm very sorry, but we did take a bit longer today. Please forgive me. So open your Seerah books. We'll just go for 10 minutes or so and we'll stop there. That way you can finish early as well. We're continuing in the sealed nectar where it says strife in the way of the call, I believe. 87, 89. Not sure of the red book though.